On Monday, we were blessed with the teaching ministry of Dr. Robert Mulholland, and I've received a number of comments from students indicating how privileged and blessed they were to be here on Monday and hear him speak. We're pleased to have him in our midst again today to deepen our understanding and experience of what it means to be in God for the world. He will be unfolding more specifically what being in God for the world means by focusing on the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Robert Mulholland is a professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary. He's actually one of the favorite profs, I think, over there at the seminary. Why wouldn't a student want to take a course on the Book of Revelation with the provocative and appropriate course number, NT666? I want to leave as much time as possible for Dr. Mulholland to teach us today, but I would be remiss if I didn't urge you to seek out some of his books if you want to have his ministry extend even further into your heart and life. Books like Shaped by the Word, which has actually come out in a second edition, Invitation to a Journey, and The Deeper Journey. Unfortunately, these titles are not in our bookstore, although we could order them for you. They should be over at the seminary bookstore, as well as at many other fine Christian booksellers. To help prepare our hearts, let us bow our heads and pray this very familiar prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our minds by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly serve you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Did you enjoy that jazz ensemble? Wasn't that good? When I was in high school, I played in a jazz band and played alto sax there. And then when I got to the Naval Academy, I played in the jazz band there, but I played the bass sax. So it brought back a lot of memories to listen to that group this morning. Well, as Kevin indicated, I wanted to continue our thinking together about being in God for the world. And today I want to try to give you a spiritual practice that will facilitate being in God for the world. And that is the Lord, living the Lord's Prayer. Now, one of the problems that we have, let me get this working. There we go. Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. We have problems with that. Now, I know when you have some of your assignments due, you'd rather be praying without ceasing, probably. But how do you go about praying without ceasing? How about a little time for sleep? It's always a good idea to nourish our bodies from time to time. And of course, you've got to go to classes. You've got assignments to read. You've got assignments to write. How on earth, Paul, are we to pray without ceasing? Well, I think part of our problem is that we tend to think of prayer as doing. We think of prayer as something that we do. Have you said your prayers? Did you pray today? And we're a very functionally oriented culture. One of the primary identifiers we use in our culture is what we do. I mean, just listen to strangers meeting strangers. Within the first 30 seconds, one of them is going to ask the other, what do you do? What do you do? And so it's sort of, it's almost natural to think of prayer as something that we do at specific times, in specific places, for specific occurrences or situations. We think of prayer as something that we do. Well, if that's the case, how can we pray without ceasing? Paul's injunction seems to be impossible, doesn't it? But what if prayer is not what we do, but what we be? What if prayer is a matter of being? What if prayer is a matter of the nature of our relationship with God 24/7? If that's the case, then praying without ceasing not only becomes a possibility, but if prayer is indeed the nature of our relationship with God 24/7, praying without ceasing becomes a necessity. Now, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, I believe Jesus is calling us into that relationship of loving union with God, which prayer is all about. It is the spiritual breath of our living. Now, I know you all could probably sit here for maybe up to a minute and not breathe, but not much longer. You're going to have to breathe or you're going to die. Well, if we think of prayer as the breath of our relationship with God, it's just as true with prayer as it is with our physical breath. You can't get along without it very long before you die. The prayer is an issue of our being. And I believe this is what Jesus is working with when he gives us the Lord's Prayer. I think it's a real problem that we've taken the Lord's Prayer, we've made it a specific part of a worship service or a specific part, we pray it, at a certain time every day, and then we do it and we're done. I don't think Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer to be used in that way. So I want to walk through it with you. So let's just take the first two words to begin with, Our Father. If you pray those words with absolute integrity, they will transform you and your world. The first word, Our. When we say Our in the prayer, Our Father, that brings every other person in our life and in our world into our relationship with God. Jesus did not teach us to pray, My Father, a nice, privatized, individualized me and God relationship. He taught us to pray, Our Father. And when we say Our, every person in our life is in that word. Those closest to us, those most distant from us, those deep relationships, those superficial, tangential relationships, our friends, our enemies, those who have loved us, those who have abused us, they are all in the Our. They all come with us into our relationship with God. And when we name God as Father, that shapes the nature of our relationship with the Our. They are no longer things. They are no longer objects. They become our brother and our sister. Whether they know God or not is immaterial. They are still God's beloved child. Jesus still died for them. God loves them as much as he loves you. And so when we pray, Our Father, we are framing all of our relationships in a whole new way. Because the Our, the other person, becomes our brother, our sister. And then when we say, Our Father in heaven, of course, when we think heaven, we usually think up there, off there, out there, somewhere. But remember, Jesus was asked about heaven once. When's the kingdom of heaven coming? Remember his answer? It's right here in your midst. Heaven is the realm of God's love. It is the realm of God's life. It is the realm in which we find our wholeness, in which we find our true identity and meaning and value and purpose. And so when we pray, Our Father in heaven, We are setting our relationship with our brothers and our sisters in the context of God's love, of God's life, of God's wholeness. Now, how do you go about incarnating this? How do you go about praying constantly? Well, you can learn a breath prayer. I don't know if you've heard about breath prayers. It's an ancient practice for praying without ceasing. That underneath the surface, as you're engaged with another person, underneath the surface, you can be voicing the prayer, "Our Father, Our Father, Our Father." As you're sitting in class, you can be underneath the surface praying, "Our Father, Our Father." As you're having a discussion with your roommate, you can be praying, "Our Father, Our Father, Our Father." And as you engage in that exercise, as you allow that to become a constant undercurrent of all of your relationships, gradually it will become a prayer without ceasing. And it will begin to shape and to color and to transform all of your relationships with other people. The next time you find yourself in an adversarial relationship, maybe later today, just try praying underneath the surface, "Our Father, Our Father, Our Father," and see what happens. Then the next injunctions of the Lord's Prayer, we don't pray it this way, but this is the way we should pray it. It's the way it's written in Matthew. We just say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," as though we were making a statement of fact. But what the Greek text says is, "Let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven." Now, those are interesting grammatical forms. They are third-person imperatives. And what that entails is that when we pray, "Let your name be hallowed," we are making a commitment. You see, the way we tend to pray this prayer, "Hallowed be your name," we're just sort of, you know, stating a fact. But when you pray, "Let your name be hallowed," we are committing ourselves to living our lives in such a way that something of God's name, God's nature, becomes manifested in us. Now, we can't bring that about by ourselves. That's why we say, "Let your name be hallowed." God is the one who does it. But God cannot do it without our abandonment and availability for God to let his name be hallowed in us as we meet the circumstances and situations of our life. When we pray, "Let your kingdom come," it's not like, I don't know if you ever watched The Dukes of Hazzard, but you remember the sheriff in The Dukes of Hazzard? He was always telling somebody to handle it, handle it, handle it. And so often that's the way we pray, "Let your kingdom come. Come on, God, get to work and do it." But you see, when we pray, "Let your kingdom come," we are committing ourselves to living our lives in the world in such a way that something of God's kingdom becomes manifest. The kingdom worldview becomes manifest in us. The kingdom value system becomes manifest in us. The kingdom lifestyle becomes manifest in us. When we pray, "Let your kingdom come," we're making a commitment. And when we pray, "Let your will be done," we're making a commitment. We're making a commitment to live our life in such a way that God's will can be accomplished in and through us. So how do you incarnate this? Well, again, you can use the breath prayer. And that as you meet the circumstances and the situations of your life each day, as you engage some issue in your life, underneath the surface, you can be opening yourself to God and praying, "Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." And again, if you will engage that practice of praying without ceasing in that manner, gradually that will come to shape the way in which you engage all of the activities of your life. And God's name will begin to become hallowed in you. That God's kingdom will begin to come through you. that God's will begin to be done in and through you. Well, this is a pretty tall order, isn't it? This calls for a lot. And I think that's why Jesus gives us the next phrase. Now, that's not the way we pray it. Give us today our daily bread. As though we're saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. It's a very puzzling phrase in the Greek text. And if you look at commentaries, you'll see that commentators have struggled with this all the time. What it literally says in the Greek is, give us today the being upon us bread. That doesn't make sense. Give us today the being upon us bread. What's he talking about? Well, in Jesus' day, and he's just been talking about the kingdom, in Jesus' day, the Jews were yearning expectantly for God to restore the kingdom to Israel. It meant the overthrow of Rome, the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital of the world, the Jews as the rulers of the world, the Gentiles as their servants, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, God's presence returning to the temple, the promised land once again theirs. They're yearning, they're hoping, they're expecting the restoration of the kingdom. Remember what the disciples asked the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 1. It says that Jesus had been meeting with him for 40 days discussing the kingdom of God. And in verse 6 they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see where their minds are. You see what they're thinking. They're yearning for this. Now, if you go back into the prophetic writings and the intertestamental writings, where they are prophesying the restoration, one of the features is that when God restores the kingdom, there's going to be this wonderful banquet. There's going to be this rich plenty. In fact, in one of the intertestamental writings, it talks about how when God restores the kingdom, that each grapevine will have 100 clusters of grapes on it. And every cluster will have 100 grapes in it. And every grape will provide 100 gallons of wine. That's plenty. I think what Jesus is pointing us to is recognizing our radical dependence upon God to provision us for life in the kingdom, which Jesus has brought, which Jesus has inaugurated. And we are dependent. We cannot live this kind of life on our own. We are totally, utterly, radically dependent upon God for the resources necessary in order to live a kingdom life. And so, as we engage the circumstances and the relationships of our life, we're dependent. And underneath the surface, we can be praying, Lord, Lord, nurture me for this. Lord, provision me for this. Nurture me today for kingdom living. And then, the really tough one. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus left something out, didn't he? He left out that part about if they come crawling to you on your hands and knees, forgive them. It's not in my text. Is it in your text? There's no little footnote saying other ancient authorities have if they come crawling to you on their hands and knees. It's not there. Jesus seems to be calling us to unconditional forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. How can you forgive someone who doesn't acknowledge the wrong they've done to you? Well, that reveals our misunderstanding about forgiveness. We think forgiveness is something that we do for the person who has wronged us. That's not what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is what we do by the grace of God, and I'm convinced that we can only forgive if God nurtures us to forgive, if God enables us. Forgiveness is what we do that releases us from the destructive poison of what they did to us. Forgiveness is what sets us free from the destructive bondage of the bitterness and the anger and the rage that boil within us at one who has abused us, who has wronged us. Now, another dynamic of this, you see, if we don't forgive, we are held in continual bondage by what they did to us. And not only that, but it poisons all of our other relationships. When we have been deeply wounded by someone, we become doubly protective. No one is ever going to do that to me again. And so you see, what that one person did to us has poisoned all of our other relationships. And that poison, that bitterness, that resentment eats away at the very vitals of our being. So Jesus calls us to forgive the one who has sinned against us. In order that we might be set free from the destructive bondage. What are you going to do about the person who has wronged you, who has wounded you deeply, and they've died? They are never going to come crawling to you on their hands and knees begging you to forgive them. But unless you forgive them, even from the grave they are holding you in the destructive bondage of what they did, and the resentment and the bitterness that boils up within you, even from the grave they are poisoning you. Now, hear me well. This is not a nice, neat little trick for reconciliation. Reconciliation is another matter altogether. In order for there to be reconciliation, there must be the acknowledgement of wrong done, the willingness to provide restitution if necessary. We're not talking about reconciliation. We're talking about forgiveness. Now, forgiveness positions us for reconciliation. You see, if we have forgiven the person who wrongs us, should they come seeking to be reconciled, then we're positioned for reconciliation. Because if we haven't forgiven them, what's going to be our attitude when they come? We are going to want justice. That's spelled R-E-V-E-N-G-E. Okay? And what happens? They come seeking forgiveness. We want them to feel the same pain we felt, and all we do is pour gas on the fire. So forgiveness, you see, positions us for reconciliation should they seek it. Now, another aspect, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if you're in an abusive situation that is an ongoing situation? Are you just supposed to keep on forgiving? Well, Jesus does say, you know, if someone sins against you 7 times, forgive them 70 times 7 times. Does that just mean you become a doormat? You let them continue to abuse you and you just keep on forgiving? No. No. Only forgiveness can enable you to say no to their abuse in the most positive way. You see, if you don't forgive, then your resistance to their abuse is simply your attack against them. You simply are joining in the same spirit. But through forgiveness, you see, your concern is for their well-being, because they are acting in a way that is destructive to them as well as to everybody else. Now, you may need to take legal steps to put up the barriers, to set the boundaries. There may be all sorts of steps that have to be taken to set the boundaries. But if you have forgiven, you can do that in the way that has the most possibility of being redemptive for them. No guarantee. No guarantee. But you see, this also brings us back to that first word, doesn't it? Our Father. Because in those hours, among the hour in your life, are those that have wronged you, are those that have abused you, that those who have wounded you. They are in that hour. And Jesus now is telling us how to deal with that. Now, this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus goes back and unpacks for us after he finishes giving us the prayer. For if you do not forgive the one who has sinned against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, we've got to be careful here, because it's easy for us to think that Jesus is saying something like this, that here's God. Well, if you won't forgive her, I'm not going to forgive you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Remember our illustration Monday about the pipe? You know, open at both ends? That we are a pipe? One end of the pipe is designed for loving union with God. The other end of the pipe is designed for loving relationships with others. I think what Jesus is saying is that when we shut off that end of our pipe toward the one who has wronged us, the other end shuts off too. That our unforgiveness of another closes us off from God's forgiveness. We are incapable of receiving God's forgiveness due to our unforgiveness of another person. So how do you incarnate this part of the Lord's Prayer? Well, I think that's obvious, isn't it? You begin to ask God to help you forgive the one who has sinned against you. Every time the memory comes to the surface, you pray, Lord, help me to forgive X, whatever their name is. Every time that bitterness stirs within you, Lord, help me to forgive X. And that becomes the breath prayer in the memory of that experience. And as you continue to do that, so this takes time. I mean, you can't just sit down this morning and say, oh yes, somebody did this to me, I forgive them. It's not that easy. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a long time. And so we need to engage in the discipline of forgiveness. Asking God to help us forgive that one. All those ones who have sinned against us. And then finally, Jesus says, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. Now, we usually pray, lead us not into temptation. And of course, the question comes, would God lead us into temptation? Doesn't James say God tempts no one? Then why did Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. Well, when you look at the word that's used there, it is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for when God tests the human heart. And in most of those cases, when God tests the human heart, it fails. It fails. And I think what Jesus is bringing us to at the end of this prayer is the acknowledgement of our sinfulness, of our brokenness, of our woundedness, of our deadness, of our darkness. He is bringing us to an acknowledgement of our condition. And basically, we are saying, Lord, if you test me, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail. But deliver me. Deliver me from the evil that still misshapes my life. And of course, that is a prayer of abandonment, a prayer of yielding to God. And how do you incarnate this? Well, again, whenever one of the old temptations rises to the surface, Lord, deliver me from evil. Let that become a breath prayer, that underneath the surface, you're praying this. So I hope you can see that what Jesus has given us here is a way of being. A way of being in relationship with God, a way of being in relationship with others, a way of being in our engagement with the world around us. That what we have here is not a little liturgical formula to be repeated on certain occasions, in certain places, and at certain times. What we have here are instructions on being in God for the world. Instructions for praying without ceasing. I think what Jesus has given us here is the spiritual discipline that enables us to be in God for the world. What I'd like to do in our last couple of minutes here is just have us pray through the Lord's Prayer. I will just give a phrase at a time, and I want you to just internalize that in whatever way you need to. When I say, Our Father, are there some hours that you need to bring in to your relationship with God in a different kind of way? pray with me. Our Father, our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Nurture us today for kingdom living. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. Lord, teach us to live this prayer. Teach us to pray without ceasing. Teach us how to be in you for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May you go forth to live the Lord's Prayer. God bless you.